the book of Isaiah, so we won't recount anything that we said there. We'll just go right into the text. I'd like to read it in sections, roughly the same sections that it's divided into paragraphs in some Bibles, though I won't necessarily always break it as much as they do. Let's read together the first four verses. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Now, the opening verse simply tells the people to whom he spoke. They are the people of Judah and Jerusalem. Of course, Jerusalem was the capital of Judah, which was the southern kingdom. He spoke during the reigns of four kings. These are all four successive father and son kings. Uzziah, and then after his death, his son Jotham, and after his death, Ahaz, and after his death, Hezekiah. Those four kings. Over a period of about 50 years. Now the message begins in verse 2. What God does here is brings his rebellious children to court. This is essentially what he's doing. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, there was a law made about rebellious children. And if we would read Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21, we'll see what God is doing here in Isaiah. Deuteronomy 21:18. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him, and bring him out unto the elders of this city, unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of this city shall stone him with stones, that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Alright, so the law was that if there was an incorrigible son who was rebellious and stubborn, even though he'd been chastened, then he would be brought actually to a formal hearing before the elders of the city, which was the place where business and legal transactions were conducted. And after basically making their case against their son, they would be required to stone him to death. That seems rather harsh from our point of view, and yet that only underscores the duty of children to show respect to their parents. And it is not as though the parents have been entirely negligent. They have chastened him, it says, but after chastening, he has not changed. Now, God has children, you see, and here he says Israel is his children, or in some places he spoke of Israel collectively as his son, as in Hosea 11:1, he spoke of the nation Israel as his son. And here he speaks of them more individually as children. I have nurtured and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me. Now in verse 2 he says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. Basically he's calling his witnesses. He can't call the elders of the city. They're involved in the transgression. He's not going to call the Gentile nations to witness. They are certainly not any more righteous than Israel. Therefore, he calls the creation, the inanimate creation, the heavens, the earth, the things that he originally created that are still loyal to him, though having been affected by the fall. And he calls them to witness the case that he has against his rebel son, or his rebellious children. He says, I've brought up children, and they've rebelled against me. This shows a certain irony that he has brought them up. And any time children rebel against their parents, it's the same irony is seen, that the parents have nurtured them, cared for them. When they were too little to feed themselves or change their own diapers, the parents did all of that. And parents generally have sacrificed the best years of their lives in order to give a good start to these kids, and then the kids, out of total ingratitude, rebel and make their parents ashamed. This is what the Jews had done against God. So we see the cry of a heartbroken and offended father, heart of God. You know, we hear teaching about the father, heart of God sometimes, and generally the emphasis is how much God is merciful, how much he loves us, how unconditional his love is for us because he's like a father toward his children, and these things are true. Nonetheless, fathers deserve a certain amount of honor, and when they don't get it, according to Deuteronomy, they are supposed to bring the ultimate punishment upon their children. What God is priming Israel for, he's threatening. You are rebellious children, shall I do to you what the law commands to do to rebellious children? In Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6, we see this same attitude, God's offendedness at the fact that he's not receiving honor as a father should receive honor from children. In Malachi 1:6, he says, "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you." So he says, a father deserves to be honored. So if I'm your father, where is the honor I deserve? That's the question here also implied. I've nourished and brought up children. Don't I deserve some honor? So why is it my children rebel against me? Then he compares them with the stupid animals, or animals that would be considered stupid, oxen and asses. Says at least they are smart enough to know who owns them. They're smart enough to know the one upon whom they are dependent. They know where to come back to for food. They know who takes care of them. They know how to be loyal to their master. The ox knows his owner. The ass knows his master's crib or manger, where it comes back to eat. But my people don't know. Israel does not consider. In this contrasting animals, or maybe comparing, well, it's really a contrast, animals with Israel, of course he's picking out animals that would seem to be not particularly intelligent and saying, and yet they're wiser than Israel. Because these animals at least know where their master is. In Jeremiah, a similar comparison is made. Jeremiah 8:7. God says, "Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle dove and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord." So basically he's saying the birds in their migratory patterns know where they're supposed to go. They know the way to fly. And they know the direction they're supposed to be going. They know the course that God has charted for them. But God's people don't have the smarts to know the course that God's charted for them. So again, he shows that the animal world is more obedient to God, and in that sense, more wise than the people that God has devoted so much of his energy upon. And then he says there in verse 4, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger and are gone way backward." He calls them a sinful nation that is a people laden with iniquity. Or laden, of course, means that they have a burden they're carrying. Like a, there's another way of saying it. They have a burden on their back. They're laden with a heavy burden. And their burden is iniquity. And there's another reference to this fact in chapter 5 and verse 18, where he says, "Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope." He just has the picture of a beast of burden pulling a heavy cart, carrying the burden. But in this case, Isaiah 5:18, it's a burden of iniquity and sin they're pulling. And so he sees his people as taking upon themselves an unnecessary burden. If they would just obey him, they would be free. But they bring upon themselves an unnecessary burden, and as the next section shows, an unnecessary punishment because of it. Now remember what Jesus said to the Jews of his day, who certainly were in a very similar condition to those of Isaiah's day. In fact, so much so that Jesus quoted Isaiah frequently with reference to the people of Jesus, they being like the people of Isaiah's day. Remember when he quoted from Isaiah 6, these people close their eyes, they've dulled their ears, so they won't hear and understand and be healed. That's what was said about people in Isaiah's day. That's what Jesus said. The prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled in his generation also. And Paul quoted also another Isaiah passage about the people of his day, how the people draw near to God with their lips, but are far from him in their heart. That Jesus, or Paul quoted that about the people of his day also. So we see that the Jewish nation in general fell into this description a number of times in their history, including in the times of Jesus. And so Jesus was speaking to a people who were laden with iniquity also. And he said to them, as we probably well remember, in Matthew 11, verses 28-30, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me." So he tells them to get rid of their burden and take his burden. He says, you're burdened down, you're heavy laden. They were laden with sin. They were laden with guilt. And he said, I'll give you rest from that burden. I can take that burden off you, but you're going to have to take my burden. Take my yoke upon you instead. Stop working for sin and start working for me. That's what Paul said also in Romans 6:13. Where he said we should not yield our members as servants unto sin, but we should yield our members as servants unto righteousness. That we have to bear a burden of some kind. We have to wear a yoke of some kind. Man's got to serve somebody, like Bob Dylan said, you got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. And that's true. Man was not made to be autonomous or independent. If he doesn't serve God, he'll serve sin. And Paul says, why don't you yield your members as servants to God instead of servants to sin? The people here were slaves of sin. They were bearing the burden, pulling the cart as a beast of burden would pull a cart for its master. And the burden they were bearing was sin. He says, oh, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers. Seed of evildoers means that they are children of evildoers. Though they would call themselves children of Abraham, he says, no, you're children of evildoers. Which would be as surprising probably to them as Jesus' words in John 8:44, when he spoke to the Jews, they were saying, we have Abraham as our father. And Jesus said, you're of your father the devil. You're not the seed of Abraham. If you were the children of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. But he says, you do the works of your devil, of your father the devil. The lust of your father you will perform. So, this is the case. He presents a rebellious bunch of children, brought up by him, nurtured by him, like a man takes care of his cattle. Yet the cattle are responsive to their master, but Israel was never, or at least seldom, responsive to God. And they were now burdened. And he goes on to describe their burden in verses 5-9. He says, why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. Even from the head there is no soundness in it. I'm sorry. Even from the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it or health in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up nor mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devoured in your presence. And it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Now, first of all, he says, why will you punish yourself? Why do you do this to yourself? Why do you want to be beaten again? Why don't you just submit? You remember the passage in Deuteronomy, after they've chastened their son, the son still doesn't submit. So the next thing is just the ultimate condemnation. The purpose of chastisement is to change the person so he doesn't have to go through condemnation. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 about how God deals with his church today. He said that for this cause, because many people have abused the Lord's table, many are sick among you, and some have even died. But he said, if we would judge ourselves, we wouldn't have to be judged. But when we are judged, we are being chastened by the Lord, that we don't have to be judged with the world. God doesn't want to condemn us, so he chastens us. But in ultimately, a child who will not respond to chastisement in the Old Testament, praise the Lord, we don't do that in the New Testament, but a child that didn't respond to chastisement would be condemned to death. And that was, of course, the pattern that God was using in dealing with Israel. He chastened them, he struck them, and they kept rebelling more and more. He says, why do you want me to hit you again? Why would you be stricken anymore? You just want to revolt more and more. He describes their condition. He says they're sick from head to toe. They're full of wounds and sores, and they're sores that no one has even taken the time to pour oil upon them or to bind them up or wrap them up. They're unwrapped, running sores. Now, what he's doing here is depicting the nation as an individual who is sick. He's not here talking about physical sickness. He's talking about their national condition. Now, it's not entirely clear whether he's speaking about their moral condition, because that would be a good description of it too. They were definitely morally sick. Or whether he's describing the condition they're in because of the judgments that have come upon them. He does talk in verse 7 about how your country is desolate and strangers have come and devoured the substance of it.
No.
Apparently describing the conditions of war. In verses 8 and 9, it appears, especially verse 8, as though the city is under siege. Now, at the time that Isaiah was writing this, it is probable that it did not describe the present circumstances of his people. It looks like he's looking forward to the Assyrian invasion, which was not happening at that particular time, unless this was a later prophecy stuck earlier in the book. But at the time that he was writing, the Assyrians were actually more of an ally to them against Syria and Israel. So this would look forward to a future time where God would send Assyria in. Now the reason I say that is because the similarity here between this passage, especially verse 8, where it says, the daughter of Zion, which means Jerusalem, the city, is left as a cottage in a vineyard. That is, everything else is leveled all around it. It's the only standing thing. It's like a lodge in a garden of cucumbers. Everything else has gone back to seed, but the city of Jerusalem itself, all the cities around it in Judah have been desolated, are uninhabited. And that's what's indicated in chapter 8 of Isaiah, talking about the coming of the Assyrians, describing the Assyrians coming against Israel. It says in verse 8, and he shall pass through Judah and shall overflow, this is Isaiah 8:8, and shall overflow and go over, and he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Now what it's saying here is that when the Assyrians come, they'll wipe out all of Judah. They'll spread over Judah like an overflowing river and take it all, and they'll reach even to the neck. What that means is, it's like a man who's buried up to the neck, or who's sinking up to the neck in water, but then stops sinking. The head stays afloat, and that's like Jerusalem up on the hill of Zion was the head of the country. And therefore the flood of Assyrians came and they overflowed the rest of the country, but the head, Jerusalem, the capital, was still floated, still stayed above the water and didn't get destroyed. So that in chapter 1 in verse 8, Isaiah is describing that. The city of Jerusalem is all that's left. And it's not in great shape, it's still besieged. And this was the condition a little later. So this is a prophetic utterance. Unless this passage was written somewhat late in Isaiah's ministry, and he might be describing the actual conditions at the time he spoke it, but he could be looking forward prophetically to this time too. Now in verse 9 it says, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Now what he's saying is, Sodom and Gomorrah were entirely destroyed. God didn't leave any of them. And he said, we would be like that. We would be totally wiped out without any inhabitants left. Even Jerusalem would be gone if God didn't have it in his heart to leave a remnant of his people. This is the first time in the book of Isaiah that we encounter the subject of the remnant. But the remnant is one of the main themes of the book of Isaiah. It recurs repeatedly. We find it in chapter 4, we find it in chapter 6, we find it in chapter 10, chapter 11, and so on through the book. We find frequent references to the remnant. And the reason is that God's promises were always to the remnant of Israel, never just to those who had physical Jewish ancestry. There were as it says in chapter 10 of Isaiah, though the children of Israel be as the numerous as the sands of the seashore, yet only a remnant shall return, or only a remnant shall be saved, Paul quoted it. So the point is that Abraham's seed numbered like the sands of the seashore. That's what God said it would be, that he would make his offspring like the sands of the seashore. But really, only a small remnant, which means a tiny portion, would be ultimately saved. And so this remnant is seen again and again through Isaiah, and this remnant actually was the church of the time. Some people don't think we should use the word church to refer to Old Testament saints, because they think of the church being born at Pentecost. However, Stephen, in his sermon in Acts chapter 7, referred to the fact that Moses led the church in the wilderness. That's the word he used. That's in Acts 7:38. Stephen is talking about the life of Moses. He says, "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake unto him." So the people following Moses in the wilderness were called the church by Stephen. And the word church means the called out ones. Ecclesia is the word, the Greek word for church, and it means those who are called out to an assembly. Now, in God's mind, there was only a portion of the people who were Jewish who were ever really the church. They were the faithful ones. You read in Hebrews chapter 11, the lineup of Old Testament faithful characters. You find that Abel by faith offered more perfect sacrifice. Noah by faith, or Enoch by faith walked with God. Noah by faith built an ark. Abraham by faith left his homeland, and so forth. Moses by faith chose to be identified with Israel rather than Egypt. It mentions all these Old Testament characters who by faith obtained a good report, it says. In other words, they were saved by faith. These faithful ones, they were the church of their time. They who believed in God and were faithful to God, they were the remnant that were the church of the time. Now, when Jesus came, remember, he just came to Israel. And the people who followed him were the remnant, the believing remnant of that time. The majority of Jews didn't accept Christ, as we well know, but there were some who did. And they were the ones who were the actual remnant of that generation. Every generation of Jews had some faithful. And the generation that Jesus came to had some faithful who became his disciples, which became the church. And it was this remnant that became the church. So that from the time that God had any faithful ones, that was his faithful remnant, and that was the church in the Old Testament and in the New. Now, we don't usually think of the church as having any relationship to the remnant of Israel. We often think of Israel and the church as two different entities, but realize the early church was all Jewish. It was just made up of faithful Jews. Even after the day of Pentecost, the first 3,000 converts were all Jews. Later there were 5,000 converts. They were all Jews. It wasn't until considerably later that Gentiles were considered to be even able to come in. It was clearly the Jewish remnant church. And it just happened that Gentiles later were admitted into the body, so that we've actually joined the Jewish remnant, the faithful remnant. So this remnant that we first read of in Isaiah 1:9 comes up again and again, and very commonly we will find the things said about the remnant in Isaiah apply to the church eventually. So we'll study that out as we come to the passages that are relevant to that. But you see, if God only spares a remnant, otherwise Israel would have been totally obliterated, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember what God had said about Sodom and Gomorrah. If they had had a faithful remnant, even 10 righteous, God wouldn't have wiped them out. That's what he told Abraham. Abraham said, if they had 50 righteous, we should spare the city. God said, I'll spare it for you. Abraham said, how about 45? God said, okay, 45. How about 40? Okay, 40. How about 30? How about 20? How about 10? So Abraham got all the way down to 10, said, if there's 10 righteous, God agreed, I'll spare the city for 10 righteous. If there had been that small a remnant in Sodom who could be considered righteous, God would spare the whole city. What Isaiah is saying is, fortunately, in Israel, or in Judah, actually, there is a remnant. And unless God had left us such a remnant, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. They didn't have a remnant, but we do. And however, even though there is a remnant, only the remnant will really be spared, and the rest will be judged. Okay, now, verses 10 through 15. This is basically about empty religion, religion that is only external and ritualistic and not something from the heart. And it's one of the themes we read about frequently in the prophets. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings of rams and of fat-fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. Your new moons and your Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear, for your hands are full of blood. Now, what he's demonstrating, his objection to their offerings and to their new moons and their incense that he says is an abomination to him, he's not saying that he's tired of having that Mosaic law. He's not at this time saying no more sacrifices are necessary. Sacrifices were necessary up until the coming of Jesus, who put an end to sacrifices. What he's saying here is these people were offering sacrifices, but they were not living godly lives. They were coming on the Sabbath day and keeping their new moons and keeping their holy days and burning incense and all. They were doing the outward religious rituals, but their heart was far from God. Therefore, the outer ritual was simply hypocritical and was an abomination to God. God would rather have people overtly rebelling against him than pretending to be faithful to him and really rebelling against him. You see, he says, when you stretch out your hands, that is in prayer, I won't listen. I'll hide my face. I won't hear your prayers. Even if you make many prayers, I won't hear them. And the reason is, your hands that you're lifting up to me are full of blood. Now, what that means is violence, bloodshed. He's not referring to the blood of the animals. He's talking about bloodshed, blood guiltiness. And so he's saying essentially that you have been guilty of murder, and sometimes not directly, sometimes through oppressive economic systems or something, or just through general injustice. Remember what it says about the rich in James chapter 5. It says, you have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. It's probable that the rich people being addressed had not actually physically killed anyone, but because they had withheld the pay of the laborers. It says in James chapter 5, if you read those first six verses, that the rich men were condemned by God because they had withheld the rightful pay of the laborers who reaped down their fields. And in withholding their pay, they were oppressing them and causing, I suppose, death in some cases. And so he says, you've condemned and killed the just. The blood of these people has come upon them, though they weren't necessarily out committing chainsaw massacres or anything like that. It was more that through their oppression, they were afflicting people, resulting in some people actually dying. That's what injustice usually amounts to for the poor. It brings early death upon them. So these people, because of their injustice, had blood on their hands, which God could not tolerate. They would lift up their hands, he says, to God, but he wouldn't hear, because their hands were not righteous hands. Doesn't that remind you of 1 Timothy chapter 2? It does me. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Paul says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. That is to say, if we lift our hands to God in prayer and they're not holy, we might as well not do it. God will listen to those who lift holy hands, not who lift blood guilty hands. Not those who live in oppression and injustice and then lift up their hands as a show of religion in prayer like the Pharisees of Jesus' day did. Jesus said to them in Matthew 23, he said, you devour widows' houses and then for a show you make long prayers. That is, in their everyday business transactions, they were exploiting widows, taking their estates and all. But then for a show of religiousness, they would make long prayers in the synagogue. That's the very thing that the people in Isaiah's day were doing. That's the very thing that, sadly, many people in churches do today. And Paul says we need to avoid doing that. When we lift our hands to God in prayer, they better be holy hands, not bloody hands. It says in James chapter 5, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's James 5 and verse 16. says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. God listens to the prayer of the righteous. Also in James chapter 4, an important scripture that's relevant to this. James chapter 4. It says, draw, in verse 8, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. So, James 4, 8. So here we're told to cleanse our hands. And Paul says, lift up holy hands. The idea being, of course, not sanitation or hygiene, but actual moral purity, living a moral and clean life, one that honors God in everyday life. And then your religion will honor God. The Bible says in Proverbs, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Offering sacrifices is a religious ritual. But if the man who's offering them is wicked in his personal conduct, it's an abomination to the Lord. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. So many of the prophets speak about how empty religion is if there's no justice in the life. Injustice, in fact, deafens God to their prayers. It says so in Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 in the opening verses. It says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up the voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as though they were a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, they say, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? In other words, why are you ignoring our prayers and our fasts, God? Then he says, behold, in the day of your fast you find pleasure, and you exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is it not this? Is this not the fast that I have chosen, says the Lord? To unloose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out of into thy house, when thou seest the naked to cover him, and so forth? So you can see what he's saying is, they're saying, why have we prayed and we fasted and you haven't heard us? You've taken no knowledge. You're not answering our prayers. He says, well, how have you fasted? You fast by bowing your head down, putting on sackcloth and ashes, all the religious externals, but really, you're still oppressing your workers. You're still not giving your food to the poor and opening your home to those who are cast out. You're still not really living in the ways of mercy and justice that God desires. Therefore, your religious prayers are not of interest to Him. He's got better things to listen to than that. There's some other verses in the other prophets that talk about this principle too. Hosea, which is immediately after Daniel, which makes Hosea one of the easiest minor prophets to find. He's the first of the minor prophets and the longest, except for Zechariah. But Hosea 6 and verse 6, or we could actually go to verses 4 through 6. Hosea 6, verses 4 through 6. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. They're good for a little while, but it's like the dew on the grass. It just vanishes soon enough. Therefore I have hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offering. You see, they were offering their sacrifices. They were offering their burnt offerings. But they didn't have mercy. They didn't know God. He says, I wasn't after sacrifice. That's not what I've always wanted. What I want from you is mercy. I want you to see, to deal mercifully toward your brothers. I want you to know God. I don't want you just to be religious. And so that's the same thing that Isaiah is saying in his passage that we're looking at. Another Old Testament prophet that spoke like that was Micah. in a passage that we're fairly familiar with also. Micah chapter 6, and we'll read verses 6 through 8. Micah 6, it's just a couple books later, verses 6 through 8. He says, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" In other words, what is it that God requires? What does God want from me? How can I come before God and be acceptable in his sight? Shall I bring 1,000 rams? Shall I bring gallons and gallons, rivers of oil? Shall I even sacrifice my firstborn son? Is that what God wants from me? Does he want all kinds of sacrifices and oblations? The answer comes in verse 8. "He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." Not so much how much oil or rams or whatever you offer to God. These things correspond to religious activity today, such as church attendance and public prayers and things like that. Although those things have their value, that's not the thing that God's after. First of all, what he's after mostly is that you be a just and merciful and humble person. In other words, he wants good character. He wants right relations. He wants justice and mercy. He's not so interested in religion as he's interested in your relations with others. Even David, long before Isaiah's time, understood this. In his penitential psalm, in Psalm 51, made an astute observation considering the times in which he lived. Had tremendous foresight to this principle. Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. David says, "For thou desired not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Again, humility. So, what we see here is all the prophets agree, really, that God is not interested in just outward religious obedience. And, of course, many people who are Christians today would do well to ask themselves whether their religion goes any deeper than that of the Jews. The Jews would live their own lives 6 days out of the week, and then on the Sabbath day they would come to the tabernacle, or to the temple, or to the synagogue if they were not in Jerusalem. And they would do their religious things. And on feast days and new moons and all, they would go to the temple and offer their sacrifices, but they wouldn't live for God the rest of the time. And it's not at all, in principle, unlike modern people who go to church on Sunday and put on their best clothes and put on their best face and sing with their best voice and bow their heads in mock humility when prayers are being offered and shake the preacher's hand and compliment him on the sermon and then go live their own life the rest of the week. It's just the same. And God's not extremely tolerant toward that, as you can see. He's raving against it. He says, "I'm full of these offerings. The incense you're offering is an abomination to me. I'm not going to hear your prayers anymore. You can stretch out your hands all you want, but there's blood on them. I'm not going to listen." And so that is the problem. Now, he does, however, offer them another chance. He offers them a chance to repent again and be restored. In verses 16 through 20, he says, "Wash you and make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, and the mouth of the Lord, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." Now, this is a legitimate offer. and a very merciful one at that. Already he's come to the place where he's chasing them again and again, and he's had to bring them before the elders, as it were, as a rebellious, incorrigible son. And yet they think, he says, there's still time. You could still wash up. You could still get that blood off your hands. You could still come to the state of personal righteousness where I could accept your sacrifices. And so he says, wash yourselves, both in verse 16 and 18. Wash yourselves and put away the evil of your doings. In other words, don't wash yourself from dirt, as the Jews commonly were in the process of washing themselves from all kinds of dirt and such, but he wanted them to wash themselves from evil. And also, in verse 18, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Talking about cleaning up their act, really. They need to stop sinning and have their character white as snow. Now, this verse 18, of course, is quoted frequently in evangelism, and I suppose rightly so. We know that it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses from all sin, according to 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. And so we can actually say to sinners, come and reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, you'll be washed white as snow. But realize that he's not talking here in verse 18 of Isaiah chapter 1 about imputed righteousness. He's not talking about justification by faith here, as we do to a sinner today. He's talking about their need to really clean up their act, to really stop doing evil and learn to do well. They can become righteous people. That's what he's saying, if you just get reasonable. He says, come and let us reason together. Let's reason together. Why will we be stricken anymore? He said in verse 5. Let's get smart. Get us at least as smart as the ox and the ass, who are obedient to their masters. If you just get reasonable, you can live a clean life, he said. It's not too late. Your sins may seem to be so color fast. Really, scarlet was a color fast dye and could not be washed out. But he said, even though your sins appear to be, it says they're as scarlet, that is, they are like color fast dye, so deeply stained that you might think it could never be gotten out. Yet with God's assistance, you can clean your act up. You can cleanse your hands. You can wash you and make you clean and take away the evil of your doings. And cease to do evil and learn to do well. You see, the cleaning that's mentioned in verse 18 is not justification by faith. Though when we quote it with relation to the gospel, it certainly does imply that. But that's not what Isaiah had in mind when he said it. He was saying, essentially, stop doing evil. Start doing good. He said, your hands have blood on them. They're red. Red like crimson with this blood. And the blood was symbolic of injustice in general that they were doing. He says, you can stop doing that. You can cleanse that blood off of there. You can have white hands again. And just live a righteous life. Learn to do evil. Seek judgment. That means justice in verse 17 there. And he specifically says what it means. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless, meaning judge in favor of the fatherless, or vindicate them, come to their aid through the legal system. Plead with the widow. Now the fatherless, which means orphans, and widows, are people that God always had a tender concern for. Homes without a father were particularly vulnerable to exploitation by unscrupulous people. Because, of course, the father could stand up for his family, and usually, of course, the father was the wage earner, providing for his family. Widows and orphans, homes without a father in the home, were very susceptible to being abused and not getting justice. And so, frequently, the prophets bring up these two kinds of people, orphans and widows.